Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, page 1002. John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Last Wednesday, I had an interesting experience. I was at the barber's having my hair cut. I go there regularly. I know him. He knows that I'm the minister here, and I enjoy the conversations we have. And knowing others were listening in, he said to me, "Can I ask you a question?" I feel it's rather a stupid question. I said, "Oh, that's fine, go ahead." Not sure what was coming. "What's the Trinity about? Can you explain it?" he said. It's not the usual question you expect as you're sitting having your hair cut. I've had 3 days to think about what I actually said. And I'd say something different to what I did say, having thought about it. And next time I go, I will say, "You remember you asked me that question about the Trinity last time? Let me try and explain things a bit more clearly this time. I'll let you know how I get on." What's the Trinity about? It's a question about God. It's a question about who he is, three persons in one, and how those three persons relate to one another. And on Sunday mornings, as we open Mark's gospel, we are thinking not so much about the Trinity, but about Jesus Christ, who he is, this person of the Trinity. Do have that passage open that Tony's just read for us. Last week, if you were here, we thought about how Christianity is about Christ. In fact, we could say Christianity is Christ. Christ being that same word as Messiah, the long-awaited king who God would send. But preceding him, preparing the way, we're told would come a messenger. And we saw in verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1 from the Old Testament, that this messenger would come, and then the Messiah, this Christ, would come as king of all the earth, to both judge and save. But we saw also that this is good news. It says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. We were thinking how gospel means good news, and that Christianity is about Christ. Christianity is Christ, and Christianity is good news because of this coming king. Now, if something's good news, you imagine that that's celebrated, that there's also lots of expectation with the coming of good news, anticipation. So when we know that the messenger is coming, we're sort of looking forward to what's going to come next. And John the Baptist is that messenger. And so we're led into thinking, well, what is going to come next? You remember the arrival of Kate, the Duchess of Cambridge, at Westminster Abbey. Lots of people we'd been watching had been coming in before her. We'd seen her groom arrive, and there was Prince William. He was looking forward to her arriving, and so were we. We were all waiting to see how she would appear. The red carpet was there, the fanfare of trumpets sounded, and the crowds cheered. And after verses 1 to 8 of Mark 1, it's almost as if you can hear the trumpet sounding. The red carpet is out. The anticipation, as John says, after me will come one more powerful than I. You can feel that sense of anticipation. And then we read in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I mean, that is about as flat as a pancake you can get, isn't it? What an anticlimax. Jesus from Nazareth. Nazareth is a bit of a dump. And what good can anything good ever come from there? And he does what everyone else has done. He goes out into the countryside to get baptized by John the Baptist. I mean, what sort of a king is this? Joe Ordinary, isn't he? Well, think for a moment about baptism. What happens when someone's baptized? Somebody, anybody tell me. What happens? There's water. They get water on them, don't they? Yeah. They get water on them. Why do they have water put on them? Anybody? Symbolized cleansing. Thank you. Forgiveness of sins. So those who come to be baptized then and now are saying something. They're acknowledging something pretty humbling, that they're sinners, that they're those who are guilty before God. If you like, they're under God's judgment. And with news that the Christ, the Messiah, is coming to judge, well, it's pretty important, isn't it, to come before a judge innocent, if possible. Because if you come before a judge guilty, you're going to be condemned. So no wonder people flocked to John the Baptist. They knew they were under judgment. They'd heard that the judge was coming. And so they came to find forgiveness. They had turned away from God, and they were turning back to God. That's what baptism is about. But doesn't that raise a question in your mind? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Or rather, why is Jesus baptized? Later on in the New Testament, we're going to read this about Jesus. He was just as we are, yet was without sin. The Apostle Peter says this, he committed no sin. The Apostle John says this, in him is no sin. So if baptism is for sinners, for those under God's judgment, how come Jesus is baptized when he is without sin? See, just who is Jesus? Well, here's the first point. He stands with sinners. He stands with sinners. We're told by John that this Jesus is going to be far greater than him. Yet the first thing he does is to be baptized by John. The first thing he does is take the sign of judgment. Yet surely last week from the Old Testament, from the prophet Malachi, we were thinking, here he is coming to judge. And yes, he is. There will be a day when Jesus judges all people. But first, he does something extraordinary for a judge. He takes judgment on himself. Well, no normal judge does that. You see, he stands with sinners in the Jordan. And he will stand in the place of sinners by the time we get to the end of Mark's gospel, nailed to a cross. Jesus did not need to be baptized. He had no sin. But he chose to be baptized, identifying himself with the sinners he came to save. So at the beginning, there is a signaling going on about what his earthly ministry is going to be about, standing where sinners stood, receiving not what he deserved, but what they deserved, and in return giving them his life so that they and we might be forgiven. So there is no red carpet for him. There's no special treatment. You know, he's not one of these sort of kings who's aloof and distant from his people, but he is a king alongside, up close, standing with them. so that those who trust in him need not fear his coming judgment. But let me ask, is this how we see Jesus, the King alongside us, up close with us, identifying with us? If you're someone here this morning trusting in Jesus, and maybe someone with a tender conscience, I think you'll be aware of your sin, of how you have turned away from God and gone your own way, and not followed his paths. How you've wanted him really to ignore him, you wanted to do things your own way, and how you've drifted away from Christ. And we can end up thinking, well, really, you don't really know what I'm like. I present one way on a Sunday morning, but actually, if you really knew what was going on in my life, you'd sort of wonder, as I do sometimes, am I really a Christian, if that's how my life is going? And so we can think that we're alienated, that there's this sort of vast, unbridgeable gap between us and God. But this is good news. Mark 1 tells us he stands with sinners. He stands in the place of sinners. And first and foremost, this is what we find Jesus doing. Isn't it interesting? This is what comes first. Before he heals, before he teaches, before he calms the storm, before he even speaks, he acts dramatically, visibly, powerfully. We know, those of us who've read Mark's gospel, know how Jesus' life ended. Where such an action as standing with sinners, it cannot but lead to condemnation and to death. What a king is this? Well, what would his father, God the Father, think of such a dramatic act as standing with sinners? I was trying to think of a sort of comparison, and bear with me on this sort of comparison. I hope it works. Imagine Prince William emerges from Westminster Abbey, as we saw him. He's got his beautiful bride on his arm. He gets into the magnificent coach, and they head off down the Mall. But halfway down the Mall, he stops the coach, and he gets out, and he goes into the crowds, and the crowds part, and he goes to the back of the crowds, where a tramp is sort of, well, let's say in the ditch. And he pulls him up and embraces him and says, come with me. And they, rather than get back in the coach, they walk hand in hand to the palace. Well, it would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be unthinkable. What would the Queen say? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. What would God the Father say to what Jesus has just done? His son got in the river with sinners to be baptized. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Here's the second thing. He's affirmed by the Father. Jesus is affirmed by the Father. You are my son. They're words lifted from Psalm 2 that we read earlier. And it's that announcement that the Son is the King, the ruler of the nations. So here was the voice from heaven identifying Jesus. Here was the voice of God reassuring Jesus of his relationship with his heavenly Father, such as no one else would have. It isn't that at this point some bloke from Nazareth called Jesus became the Son of God, that he suddenly underwent some deep change. No, he knew from an early age who he was. Luke's gospel makes that clear. He was always the second person of the Trinity, from eternity, in his incarnation and birth. Remember what the Apostle John says? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was the object of the Father's love and pleasure. With you I am well pleased. When are we pleased with someone? Normally when they've done what we want them to do, when they've done something. What had Jesus done? He'd been baptized. He'd stood with sinners. And God the Father affirms Jesus in what he's done. And surely it looks forward to what he will do. Now those words, you are my son whom I love, they're words we find in the Old Testament, just as you are my son we find in the Old Testament, whom I love. It's when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, who he loved. And here, God affirms his love for his son, who will be sacrificed. For Abraham, you will know, God provided a substitute for his son, Isaac. There was a ram caught in a thicket, in a bush. Here is a pointer to when God would give his own son to die as a substitute for his people. And you'll have seen, it's not just a voice from heaven, God the Father. There is the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And maybe this is where I should have gone with the barber on Wednesday. I should have said, you should come on Sunday, because we're talking about the Trinity. Because you have the Trinity here, don't you? You have God the Father affirming Jesus. You have God the Spirit coming on Jesus to equip him, to give him power for his coming ministry. And you have Jesus living and speaking and acting in obedience to both the Father and the Spirit. Three persons in one, in relationship of one with another. These two phenomena from heaven, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking, they were God's commission for the task which Jesus had been sent to accomplish and which is about to begin. You may have seen TV footage this week of David Cameron and, is he called President Sarkozy, visit to Libya. They stood in a square in Tripoli. There were thousands of people, Libyans, in front of them cheering and just very excited about this new life that was beginning without Gaddafi. Excuse me. Here were these two leaders, the first foreign leaders, as I understand it, to visit. They had come from outside the country, and they flanked, they stood either side of the, I guess he's called the leader of the rebel forces, or now of the new government of Libya. Now, what were Cameron and Sarkozy doing? Well, they were affirming this new Libya. They were recognizing the new leader and his government. They had come from outside the country, and that gave credibility and authority to this new rule that was going to be established. How do we know Jesus is God's son? Well, because God the Father says so. Because God the Holy Spirit affirms and acts together with the Father. God has made himself known. He's come from outside. He's come from heaven to earth. He's pleased, as Colossians says, to have all his fullness dwell in him. So what will happen next? After such an affirmation, I mean, you couldn't have a greater affirmation than, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Well, surely the son will go forward triumphant. Everything will, everybody will bow before him. His progress will be spectacular. And that's what we might imagine. But it goes a very different turn. Just who is Jesus? Well, the first thing we find is that he battles with Satan. He battles with Satan. And this is the third thing to say. Read verses 12 and 13. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Satan's great enemy is God. His aim is to put people off God, to stop people trusting in Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, you don't really believe in Satan, do you? All that business about the devil. I mean, we have a sort of joke picture in our mind, don't we, of a sort of red and black figure with a funny tail and a pronged fork. And it is perhaps jarring to our ears. We're skeptical about the supernatural. Earlier, more primitive generations, perhaps, more superstitious, but not us in modern contemporary England. Surely it's just a myth, isn't it? Well, that's not how Mark treats Satan, as a myth. He treats him as a reality. And if you believe in God, if you believe in a good, personal, supernatural being, it is perfectly reasonable to believe in an evil, personal, supernatural being. And the Bible says in the world that there are very real forces of evil and that they are deceitful and destructive. Satan's main temptation is to doubt the very existence of God, to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness, his love and forgiveness. If you're someone entrusting in Jesus, you will have experienced that temptation to doubt God, to doubt he's really good, that he has the best for you in mind. Well, Satan's been doing that since the world began, when he said to Adam in the garden, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Doubting God, doubting his word. That's what he wanted Adam to do. And he wanted him to believe, rather, that he knew best, that actually Adam could just take things into his own hands. And Adam was tempted. He bought Satan's lie, as has the whole human race ever since, except one, Jesus. We read here he was tempted by Satan. We're not told how. You can read the other gospel accounts. But just because he was the Son of God, do not think it wouldn't have been persuasive. The bottom line was, you know, you can't really trust your father. You'd do much better if you took things into your own hands. But unlike the human race, he was not disobedient. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, he was obedient. But this battle with Satan would last all his ministry. Jesus' life was marked by conflict and persecution, as we're going to see. And the pattern for Jesus is the pattern for all who follow him, of battling with Satan. It is the battle to trust God, to walk in his paths. The trouble is, half time, we're asleep. We're not engaged in a spiritual battle. I would be surprised, I was going to say amazed, if anybody woke up this morning and thought, game on. Satan, I'm engaging with Satan today. Will I go to church? Will I be grumpy when I go to church? Will I look out for others? Half the time we're not fighting for faith in Jesus Christ. We just meander our own way and temptation gets the better of us because we want what suits us rather than what pleases Jesus Christ, what honors God and gives glory to him. Surely this pulls us up short, doesn't it? Isn't it good news that Jesus does battle with Satan and conquers him, as we'll see on the cross? That he is a defeated enemy. He may be powerful, but we have nothing to fear from him if we trust in Jesus Christ. For Jesus stands with sinners like us that we might be forgiven. So if you know that you have wandered from his ways, that you have not fought the battle that Jesus has fought for you, do not fear. For Jesus has come to stand with you and for you. But his work should lead us to pray that prayer Jesus taught for good reason, because of the reality of Satan that we have just prayed. Do you pray this prayer in your heart? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why did Jesus choose that in the Lord's Prayer? Because it was a reality. So tomorrow, when you're cut up on your way to work by a car, when someone wants you to do something that you know is not honoring to God, when someone wants to be dismissive of Christians, will you trust Jesus Christ? I wonder how you're left hearing this word from God this morning. What do you think of Jesus as you hear that he stands with sinners, that he's affirmed by the Father, that he battles with Satan? Do you sort of think, oh, well, that was interesting. It sort of increased my knowledge. I knew some of those things. Or maybe you just think, well, that really doesn't wash with me at all this stuff I've heard this morning. Well, let me ask, have we really heard the word? For who is there like this? We're going to sing. You'll see what our hymn says. See God's salvation plan, fulfilled in Christ the man. Honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King, crowned with power and authority.